So here we go. You might recall Pastor Brent recently citing the old real estate adage, location, location, location. Well, we could also say the success of our walk with the Lord depends on choices, choices, choices. Throughout each and every day of our lives, we're faced with making decisions regarding our obedience to God. Now, some days are better than others, but the Lord always expects obedience from His dear children who love Him. But the moment we begin compromising God's commands, we place ourselves on a path that quickly leads to self-inflicted wounds. Partial obedience to the Lord is a surefire way of losing blessings, and it's an open invitation for trouble. That's what happened to God's people in the book of Judges. And tonight in chapter 1, we're going to see how it all got started. Judges is an exciting and often heartbreaking sequel to the amazing book of Joshua. Now, Joshua is exciting, showing what God can do for those who are surrendered to Him. And Judges will see what God will do at last to those who are not surrendered to Him. When we get into the history of ancient Israel, we have the benefit of seeing things so clearly. What they went through should remind all of us to pay close attention to our own up and down life patterns that we go through from time to time. So please turn to the book of Judges, chapter 1, as we take a look at the story of God's people being tested in the promised land. As with all tests, how well we do will hinge on how well prepared and disciplined we are. If we're prepared and disciplined, we usually pass the test. But if we're not prepared and disciplined, we usually fail. When we suffer because we fail to prepare and discipline ourselves, we suffer from self-inflicted wounds. This evening, we will see how the Lord blesses our obedience, but He just as surely disciplines our disobedience. Tonight, we'll see the inevitable consequences of disobedience and the painful results of going from conquest to compromises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just ask You to open up our heart and our mind, and by Your Spirit, open up our understanding so that we can walk out tonight, Lord, having gained a little more knowledge and a little more grace, a little more who You are, and be more like You tonight, God. So bless Your word. Bless my brothers and sisters who came. Go before us. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've divided the study for this evening into just two parts, conquest, verses 1 through 20, and then the second part is compromises, verses 21 through 36. Before we dive into the text, a little bit of background about the book of Judges. Even though the author is anonymous, most scholars believe that it's written by Samuel, looking back from the days of King Saul. It's not always in chronological order. For instance, chapter 1 says, after the death of Joshua. And then in chapter 2, it talks about Joshua as if he was still alive. There are several major contrasts between the two books, notably the victories in Joshua and the defeats in Judges. We see obedience in Joshua and disobedience in Judges. We see freedom in Joshua and bondage in Judges. In Joshua, the people serve the Lord. In Judges, the people serve themselves and other gods. In spite of that, the common thread between the two books is the awesome faithfulness and the love of God. However, because of the people's apostasy in the book of Judges, the Lord's anger against them will become white hot. But in His mercy, God will repeatedly send heroic leaders called judges to deliver His people from disasters they brought on themselves. Now, the period of Judges lasted about 365 years, with as many as 18 different judges, if you include Samuel and Eli and Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah. So let's take the first part, conquest, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So after the death of Joshua, in verse 1, it was a crucial time for the children of Israel. Moses brought them out of Egypt, and Joshua brought them into the Promised Land, and now both of these extraordinary leaders were gone. They were in the land, but they didn't wholly possess it, so they sought the Lord for guidance. Good idea. They asked the Lord, who shall go up against the Canaanites? And God told them Judah in verse 2. Now this must have been determined by the high priest using two stones called Urim and Thummim, similar to casting lots. Through the process, the Lord revealed to Judah that the Canaanites would surely be delivered into their hand. This wasn't an iffy game of chance, but God's guarantee for success. Yet in verse 3, Judah decided to ask Simeon for help. Now whether or not the tribe of Judah was lacking in faith, their plan to include Simeon wasn't God's idea. And I can't think of one single time, one single instance where God needs our help to do something that he's called us to do. Yet we've all done it before, but no real harm is done here. And Judah went up with Simeon, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. See that in verse 4. Now another conquest was rewarded with another victory because God's faithfulness, because of him, they had victory as Israel killed 10,000 men at Bezek. In verse 5, the tribes of Judah and Simeon caught up with the leader of Bezek. His name was Adoni Bezek, or the Lord of Bezek. They fought against him and they continued to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites, defeating them decisively. And not willing to go down with the ship, Adoni Bezek made a run for it to save his own neck. Now he may have saved his own neck, but when they caught up with him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, though it could have been a lot worse. What happened to Adoni Bezek was sort of a comeuppance for him in verse 7. But he took his punishment like a man because he had done exactly the same thing to 70 other kings. Now the law of the Lord is that what we reap, we're going to sow. And the reapers got hold of Adoni Bezek's thumbs and fingers, and he lost all his digits. Obadiah, verse 15, tells us that as you have done, it shall be done to you. Adoni Bezek later died in Jerusalem. Now moving on to verse 8. It says, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So Judah, with a lot of good fight left in them, came up to Jerusalem and they took the city in verse 8. Now Jerusalem was, and it still is, one of the oldest cities in the world. And here it's literally set on fire. Of course, we know this would not be the end of Jerusalem, not by a long shot. So while things were cooling off there in Jerusalem, Judah went down south to fight against the mountain-dwelling Canaanites. See that in verse 9. From there, they kept on going down into the lowland, skirmishing with anyone who stood in their path. Cutting through this region at will, they prospered because the Lord was with them in all their battles. In verse 10, it's calling all Canaanites as Judah continues to wreak havoc, now on those dwelling in Hebron. Hebron was formerly known as Kiriath Arba, and we see them a lot in the book of Joshua. In the days of Moses, these giant-like people of Hebron scared off 10 Israeli spies from entering into the promised land. But now Israel is on a roll, and the conquests just keep on coming. They killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. We first see these guys in Numbers 13, verse 22, and now they're history. Next, they went against the inhabitants of Debir, also known as Kiriath Sefer. That's in verse 11. So now we're out of chronological order, as many of these events and these places happened previously in Joshua chapter 15. In verse 12, once again, we see the account of Caleb, which was also an event from Joshua 15. The books of Joshua and Judges have a lot of overlap, and it's evident in these last few verses. Caleb offered his daughter's hand in marriage to anyone who'd go up and take the city of Kiriath Sefer. Now Caleb had already inherited Hebron in Joshua chapter 14, and now he's ready to expand his territory. In verse 13 here, Caleb's nephew, Othniel, accepted the challenge. And after taking the city, he took Aksa as his wife, just as it was promised. Again, this occurred in Joshua chapter 15. Now here's a little spoiler alert. Othniel is going to become Israel's first judge, and we'll see that in chapter 3 when we get there. Now Caleb might have been a good candidate. He was really an awesome warrior, but Othniel was chosen, and so he will become the first judge of Israel. Now many of these events in Joshua 15 continue here in verses 14 and 15 with Aksa asking a favor of her new husband. So she did just that. She urged Othniel to ask her father Caleb for a field in verse 14. So he did. And after getting the green light, Aksa hopped off her donkey and went nearby her dad, who asked, "What do you wish?" She said, "Please bless me with springs of water to go with the land you have given me," in verse 15. So Caleb, not being able to refuse his daughter, he gave her both upper and lower springs of water. Now look at verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. So the children of the Kenite in verse 16 is a reference to the people of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They met up with the children of Judah near Jericho, that's the city of Palms, and from there went into the wilderness. The Kenites then dwelt in the south near Arad. From the wilderness, Judah and Simeon moved on to attack some more Canaanites. Verse 17. These were the inhabitants of Zephath, and the place was totally destroyed. The city was named Hormah, which means devoted. Judah was plowing through the southwest, and they took Gaza with its territory in verse 18. They also took Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Judah is just firing on all cylinders, and they're conquering everything in its path. So the Lord was with Judah in verse 19, and they turned their forces to drive out the mountaineers. But their first hiccup occurred when they couldn't drive out the lowland inhabitants. Even fighting against iron chariots, Judah should have prevailed because the Lord had delivered them into Judah's hand. So the first crack in the armor, a little wavering faith, a little compromise, and it's always the starting point of the loss of blessings. In verse 20, we have another reference to an event that happened in Joshua 15, where Caleb conquered Hebron. Now, Caleb was old, but he was mighty in battle. It reminds us of what we can do by trusting in God's power and his promises and not our feeble flesh. And even though Caleb was old, he expelled the three sons of Anak, a race of giants, because he believed and he followed after what God told him to do. So that's the end of the first part, and we'll go to the second part now. It's consequences, beginning in verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day, the day of this writing. So what began as a hiccup in verse 19 continues now with a series of compromises that began one after another. Judah had already taken Jerusalem in verse 8, but the Jebusites remained there because Benjamin did not drive them out. Verse 21 here, it's nearly identical to Joshua chapter 15, verse 3, only there it says that Judah did not drive them out. But either way, both of them working together didn't drive out these people. So compromises were beginning, and it was beginning to have a negative impact on everything. The Jebusites were a feisty bunch, and they'd be a nuisance until David finally came to expel them many, many years later. In verse 22, the house of Joseph, that'd be Ephraim and Manasseh, went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Good things always happen when the Lord is with us and when we're not being rebellious or making compromises. In verse 23, we see the house of Joseph employ a little strategy. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh sent out men to spy on Bethel before attacking the city, just like Joshua did before attacking Jericho back in the book of Joshua. It's always a good idea to pray and wait on the Lord for guidance before venturing into the unknown. It's always a good idea for anything to pray to the Lord before we go out. In verse 24, as the spies are out on their recon mission, they see one of the locals heading toward them. Now, instead of killing this guy, the spies asked him how to get into the city, maybe a shortcut or a better way where they wouldn't be in such danger. If the man cooperated, they promised to show him mercy and let him live. Now, this is similar to the spies dealing with Rahab at Jericho, again in the book of Joshua. So, with a chance to live, supposing this to be a good deal, the man proceeds to show the spies just how to get into Bethel in verse 25. Now Ephraim and Manasseh would eventually destroy the city, and they released the man and his family as promised. So I guess all is fair in love and war, and what could have been a compromise turned out to be a conquest. But even the best espionage in the world would have proved useless if the Lord was not with them. That's the main important thing in all our dealings in life, is the Lord with us. The man took his family to the land of the Hittites in verse 26, and he built a city there. He named it Luz after the ancient name of Bethel. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So as good as the house of Joseph has just done in the previous verses, things begin to bog down here in verse 27. First, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo. Indeed, it wasn't easy, and the Canaanites were determined because they kind of like sticking around their hometown. They fought for their territory. Can't blame them for that. Secondly, when they tried to rally their strength, the best Israel could do or would try to do was to put the Canaanites under tribute in verse 28. It's just a total compromise because God had told them exactly what to do and they came up short. Instead of kicking them all out, all they did was make them pay taxes and do all the lousy jobs that no one else wanted to do. That's what putting them under tribute was. They could use them, but that's not what God commanded. They knew God's will, but they didn't obey him completely. Now this was on Manasseh, and verse 29, Ephraim didn't fare any better, failing to drive out the Canaanites and Gezer. So just like Manasseh in the north and Ephraim in the south, they allowed the Canaanites to dwell among them. So maybe this doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's not what God had commanded them to do. So whenever we compromise with God, it's always a seriously big deal. Now, verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt with among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. Those are mouthfuls. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ayalon, and in Shalbim. So when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So in these last verses here of chapter 1, the situation just keeps getting worse and worse with Israel's compromising. Once any of us begin to compromise with God, it can only go from bad to worse unless we stop what we're doing and get right with the Lord. Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites at Kitron or Nahalol. In verse 30, they only put them under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the Canaanites at Akko, Sidon, Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, and Rehob in verse 31. But worse than all the others, it doesn't say that the Canaanites dwelt amongst Asher, but the Asherites dwelt amongst the Canaanites in verse 32. Asher could not even put the Canaanites under tribute, but at least the Canaanites permitted Asher to stick around. Yeah, you can sit around, join our neighborhood. They didn't get much done with them. Suddenly Israel has gone from the good to the bad and to the ugly. Pastor Brent just used that reference too, but it's an oldie but a goodie. So if we aren't careful, the same things can happen to us, and instead of ruling over our enemies begin to rule over us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Very important verse to remember. And it's solid if you follow it, and consequences if you don't. Now in verse 33, we have the same old story, just a different tribe. This time it's Naphtali who didn't get her done with driving out the Canaanites. Now there's an old saying, I don't know if you heard it, but I actually heard it. So you buy them books, you send them to school, and what do? They eat the pages. So God's given us everything that we need, yet we often try his patience beyond belief. He's very long-suffering and patient with us. Naphtali came up short by merely putting the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath under tribute to them. I don't even know how they pulled that off, since they were the ones dwelling among the Canaanites, just like Asher was dwelling amongst those other people. And then we have the tribe of Dan. What a pathetic performance. These guys, as we look at verse 34, they just had it all bad. We ought not to be overly critical, but Dan got pushed around pretty badly, being forced into the mountains by the Amorites. Whenever the Danites tried coming down into the valley, the Amorites would just shoo them back up into the mountains. So just like the Canaanites, the Amorites were a hardy and determined bunch, and they didn't like having their land taken away. So they pushed back and held their ground in Mount Heres, in Ayalon, and in Shaalbim in verse 35. But finally, the house of Joseph took back control of the region and put the Amorites under their tribute. So it's kind of like having $8 gas and all of a sudden it's $6 again. You feel pretty good about that. So it's not that great, but it's better than it was. So the Amorites were given new boundaries in verse 36 that went from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and then on upward. But what a great start here in chapter 1 to open up another amazing book in the Word of God. When comparing Joshua with Judges, we see obvious differences with human obedience and disobedience. In Joshua, you see the heights of God's conquering strength. In Judges, we'll see the depths of man's frailty and his weakness. In Joshua, you see how God fights for his people. In Judges, we'll see how God can take his hand from his people. He'll do that. The one thing that remains the same, though, in both books is that the love of God remains constant for all his people all the time. So no matter what we're going through, God's love never fails. But it's up to us if we're going to be blessed or if we're going to suffer self-inflicted pain going from conquest to compromises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us every time, God. And if we don't get something out of it, Lord, help us to go back and look at it some more and tie it together with other things that you've taught us, Lord, through your word. There's nothing more precious and more needful than your word. Lord, make us more hungry and more thirsty for your word and of your spirit and more of you, Lord. And again, just thank you for showing us the danger of compromising and help us, Lord, to be obedient, proving our love to you, God, and just keeping ourselves out of danger just by following your instructions. For they all are for our good, and you have good plans for us, God, when we obey you. So, Father, we thank you for all things, God. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, if you would. As we continue through the book of Judges, we'll see things go from bad to worse and in a hurry. I mean, there's time in between these pages, but when you read it, it happens quick. In the next chapter, Israel is going to get hammered with a stern rebuke from the Lord. To try to make amends, they'll respond by offering God sacrifices, but they don't really repent. We know that God is not interested in sacrifice as much as he is obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. But instead of repenting, they'll go through repeated cycles of sin that will continue for many, many years. That is not the kind of life that the Lord wants for his children back then and for us today. And it starts with compromises and partial obedience. God is worthy of our complete devotion and obedience, and anything less is just simply compromising. So let's choose to follow Jesus with our whole heart, and let's choose to give the Lord our all in all. Amen. Lord, please just go before us this week. Bless us, God. Keep us close to you that we can feel your presence and hear your still small voice and make those adjustments, God, when we begin to stray left or right, or when we should be moving, move, or being still, Father, that we sit at your feet, God. Thank you, Lord. You love us so much, and your attention to detail upon our lives is just mind-boggling, God. So draw us closer to you, and you'll draw nearer to us, God. Help us submit to you, and then we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us, God. So we love you, and we praise you. Thank you for tonight, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.